Now, if you would open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 13, and we're going to continue in the life of Abraham, although in chapter 13, the focus is not just on Abraham, but perhaps a little bit more so on his nephew Lot. And just the contrast between Lot and Abraham teaches us something. So if you'll turn to chapter 13 of Genesis, we're going to begin where we left off last night in verse 5, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we're brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked up, and he saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan, and he set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? And Father, we want to thank you for this morning. Thank you for the blessing of a new day. Thank you for just the cozy, wonderful experience of being in this beautiful training center and listening to your word and worshiping you through the music and praying together and discussing the scriptures together. And Lord, it's such a wonderful retreat. And so we ask that as we gather together, as we listen to what you have to say, that you would speak to us, that we might be as refreshed on the inside as the world is on the outside, just through the rain and the weather. And we want an outpouring of your spirit in our hearts. We want you to fill us up until we overflow. So, Lord, continue to pour it out, we pray, not because we deserve it, but because we're coming boldly and humbly, asking for it, claiming it in the name of Jesus. And it's for his glory alone that we ask. Amen. Years ago, Stuart Briscoe taught me how to catch monkeys. And I don't know if you've ever been taught how to catch a monkey, but I'm going to tell you if you don't know how. First of all, you have to go where there are some, and you take a jar that's bigger at the bottom than it is at the top. So it's sort of like a beaker, and it has a small opening. You put a banana down inside the jar, and then you bury it in the ground so that it's totally submerged, except that the mouth of the jar is level to the surface of the ground. Then you go hide behind a bush. You wait till a monkey comes along, and monkey's going to come along, and he'll be sniffing, and he can tell there's a banana somewhere, and then his little sniffer takes him right over to that hole in the ground, and he sniffs down the hole. He knows there's a banana down there. So he puts his hand in, and he reaches in the jar, and he fishes around, and he finds a banana. So he puts his hand over the banana, but now his hand over the banana has formed a fist that's too big to get out the top of the jar. And you've caught yourself a monkey. Because a monkey won't let go of his banana. And he can fuss and scream and say he was meant to be free and swing through the trees and do all the things monkeys are supposed to do, but he's stuck because he won't let go of his banana. So this is what I want to ask you. Are you surrounded by monkeys? And maybe you are one. Maybe I should have asked you that. But I think if you're in Christian ministry, and if you're teaching a Bible class, if you're pastoring a church, if you're even leading a Bible study, sooner or later you're going to come across the monkeys. And, you know, they screech and scream, and they want to have victory in the Christian life. They want to have answers to prayer. They want to have peace in their heart. They want to have the joy of the Lord. They want the fullness of his blessing. But they won't let go of their banana. It's very frustrating, isn't it? especially when you have decided to embrace the magnificent obsession and you want to pursue knowing God and making Him known and receiving the fullness of His blessing so that you could be a blessing, and you challenge other people to do the same, and you know what God has to offer, and you know the treasures of heaven and all the blessings in spiritual places, and you know boiled right down is just Jesus, and they won't let go of their banana. And so I want to challenge you to keep your focus on what God has called you to do. So don't get distracted by the monkeys that are surrounding you. Lot was a monkey, and that's just the way I'll describe him. He was someone that in this passage I see clutching at least three bananas. The first banana was the banana of superficiality. And I'm going to assume that Lot had made that initial choice to leave Ur of the Chaldees along with Abraham because he also wanted to pursue God. And I think that because he also got off the fence in Haran. He left Haran and went with Abram when he came down to Canaan. And so I'm going to assume that in some way, although God didn't lean out of heaven and speak to Lot, when Abram described what God had said, Lot also wanted God in his life. He also wanted to pursue the blessings of God. He wanted to be a blessing. One reason I believe that is not so much from the Genesis account, but Peter tells us in the New Testament that Lot was a righteous man, that he was just. Now, we wouldn't really know that from this passage, but that's what the New Testament tells us. And so I'm assuming that he made that initial choice to commit his life to God. So in other words, from a New Testament perspective, I think we could probably say when we get to heaven, we're going to see Lot because he was a righteous man and he was just. But I see that although he made that initial choice, he was very superficial in his communication with God. Because it's very interesting, there's never any record that Lot had any disciplined prayer life. In fact, there's no record that he had any prayer life at all. In chapter 12, verse 7, when Abram built the altar, he called on the name of the Lord, and that was the equivalent of him praying. Verse 8, he built another altar, he called on the name of the Lord, that's the equivalent of Abram praying. Chapter 13, verse 4, he went back to Bethel. He called on the name of the Lord. That's the equivalent of him praying. Chapter 13, verse 18, he built an altar to the Lord, called on the name of the Lord. That's Abram's prayer life. And that's just a hallmark. That's the core of Abram's life. He's a man of prayer. He's developing his relationship with God through communication, through talking to God. But there's no record that Lot ever prayed. No record that he ever built an altar, that he ever called on the name of the Lord. And I don't know who the monkey is in your life. Who is Lot? I have a lot in my life. And maybe the lot is in your family, maybe living next door, maybe within your church, maybe in your Bible class, maybe in your Sunday school class. Maybe it's a friend of yours. And when do they pray? Are they always asking other people to pray for them? You know, substituting the prayers of other people for their own disciplined prayer? Or Miss Johnson, who trained me to teach, said that you can tell sometimes people who don't have a prayer life because when they do pray out in public, they pray on and on and on and on. And you can tell they haven't had any time in private. And maybe your friend is like that. Maybe they can pray in public. Maybe they can pray out loud. Maybe they pray before mealtimes. But you have a sense that there's no personal, disciplined work of prayer in their lives. And Lot had no personal communication with God. And you know, it's interesting. I've been married 38 years now. And 38 years ago, when I told Danny Lotz I would marry him and I entered into that relationship, I made that initial choice to be Mrs. Danny Lotz. What kind of relationship would we have 38 years later if I never spoke to him? 38 years gave him the silent treatment, unless we were in public and I might acknowledge that he's there and say a nice word or something, but never, ever any personal communication. You cannot develop a personal relationship with God if there's no prayer in your life. So maybe I should ask you, just in the event there is a monkey in our midst, when do you pray? Are you developing your relationship with God through disciplined prayer, not just praying as you drive, praying while you're going somewhere, you know, emergency prayers, we can all do those, even monkeys can pray when they get in a jam, but I'm talking about time spent alone with the Lord. Speaking to Him, pouring out your heart, letting Him know what you're thinking, how you're feeling. Just prayer and worship, prayer and praise, prayer and thanksgiving, prayer and confession, prayer and intercession for others. What's your prayer life like? Lot was very superficial in his prayer life. And the reason I'm guessing that there may be a monkey or two here, because since I've been in ministry, I was reading Revelation chapter 3, doing my three questions. What does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? And it came to our Lord's letter to the church at Sardis. And in that letter, the Lord, it just leaped up off the page. It had my name on it. I wish it didn't, but it did. And the Lord seemed to say to me, Ann, you have a reputation for being alive. You go around the world, you tell other people about me, you bring other people to Christ, but from my perspective, you're dead. And I didn't think he meant I was totally dead, but dying, shriveling in my relationship with him. And then he said, wake up, strengthen the things remain. And I felt he was telling me, literally, to wake up, you know, get up earlier in the morning, set my alarm, get up, spend time with him, because I was so busy, so tired, I was letting that prayer life slide. And Alan Redpath, great old Bible teacher who is now with Jesus, but he said that he felt that what American Christians needed the most was blanket victory, just victory over those blankets in the morning, and especially on a morning like today. Just get up, have victory over those blankets, spend time with the Lord in prayer. If you don't, your relationship with the Lord is going to shrivel. You cannot maintain it and develop it without an active prayer life. Lot had no active prayer life. He had no active schedule of Bible reading. There's no record he ever listened to the voice of God. Chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, God spoke to Abram. That's the equivalent of Abram opening up his Bible and reading it. And then chapter 12, verse 7, the Lord spoke to Abram again when he appeared to him and he said, that's the equivalent of Abram reading his Bible. And then we have in chapter 13, verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, once again, that's the equivalent of Abram opening his Bible and reading it. The Lord was speaking to Abram, and Abram was listening to the voice of God. There's no record that God ever spoke to Lot. Lot never listened to the voice of God. Didn't know what it was like to read his Bible and hear God speaking to him through it. And I don't know about the monkey in your life, the Lot. Are they reading books about the Bible? Even the Bible studies they go to are on personality traits or, you know, other things, or how to be this kind of woman or this kind of man, or, you know, books about them, and they're good, and I don't want to put that down. But when do they actually get into God's words? When are they reading the Bible so that they can hear God speaking to them? And maybe they would even make the comment, well, they don't believe God does that, and you're taking it out of context, and that's your interpretation, but, you know, and they'll put down reading the word and listening for the voice, because they never do. And if you say that you do and God speaks to you, that makes them feel uncomfortable. So they just say that you're not, you know, you're a little on the fringe, or that's not right, or, you know, and they don't make the time to listen to God's words. He was superficial in his communication with God. And I think if I went 38 years and never spoke to my husband, I would damage my relationship. If he stayed with me, I probably wouldn't have much of a relationship. I think it'd be just as bad if for 38 years I did all the talking, you know, and just nothing but a monologue, and never listened to my husband. When he spoke, just jumping up, interrupting him, going on with what was on my mind, telling him what I wanted to say, and never listening. And you can't develop a relationship with God if you don't develop an ear that's attentive to his words. So that you're reading it, not just for information and facts, but you're reading it to hear the voice of God speaking to you through it. Lot never did that. And so he really didn't have a relationship with God. He was superficial in his communication with God, and therefore he was superficial, I think, in his relationship or his commitment to God, because his relationship with God seems to be lived out through Abram. So if you notice in chapter 12, verse 4, it says, Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. In chapter 13, verse 1, Abram went up from Egypt with his wife, everything he had, and Lot went with him. Chapter 13, verse 5, now Lot, who was moving about with Abram. So Lot was just with Abram. He was living out his life and his commitment to God through Abram. Sort of like maybe children who, at a certain point, they just live out their Christian life through the faith of their parents. And I think if they keep doing that when they go to college and they bump into a professor that begins to criticize the Bible or criticize their faith, they lose their faith, and we're all horrified because our children have lost our faith and went into college. You know something? They never had it in the first place. They were just living it out through the parent. And Lot was living it out through Abram. I remember as a teenager, that's what I was doing. I was just living it out through my parents. And I thought when I stood before God, you know, God would say, well, Ann, you know, let's have an account for yourself. And I would say, God, you know who my daddy is. And you know who my mother is. And I would just, then he would give me credit for my parents, and I could sort of hide behind my parents. And then it struck me, when I was a teenager, I was about a senior in high school, that when I stood before God, I would stand before him and give an account of my life the way I had lived it, that I couldn't live it out through somebody else. Is there somebody here maybe pretending to be more spiritual than you are, living out your life through somebody else? You know something, I think, and I don't want to be sort of gender specific, but I think sometimes men can do that. Because the wife seems to be more spiritual. The wife's the one that's active in the church. And sometimes I think the man, just to support the wife and, you know, encourage the wife, and he's busy in business, and that's the male thing, but the wife is a spiritual person, and she goes to church, and she reads the Bible, and she prays, and he just lives out his commitment through her. Now, my husband is a fabulous guy, and he was here last week, and it was so fun to share a seminar with him. But I can tell you, my husband encourages me, supports me. He's like my number one PR person. But that's not a substitute for his relationship with the Lord. He's serving the Lord. He's spending time reading the Word. He's spending time in prayer. He has his own relationship with the Lord. I have my own relationship with the Lord, even while I support him. Be careful that you don't entwine yourself with somebody and live out your relationship with God through that person. Or when you're separated from that person, you're going to go right downhill. We find Lot, he did fine as long as he was with Abram. But when he was separated from Abram, he very quickly went downhill. When he moved into Sodom, it wasn't too long before he was totally immersed in the world. And he couldn't maintain his focus and his commitment to God. If you were separated from your best Christian friend, your wonderful church, all the people around you that support you and encourage you in your faith and your relationship with God, would you still remain strong? Because your commitment is your own and you're developing it yourself in a one-on-one relationship. You've embraced that magnificent obsession for yourself. Never mind if nobody around you does. You're pursuing knowing God and making him known and receiving his blessing to be a blessing. And Lot didn't. He lived out his life through Abram. One of the most discouraging things, I think, as a Bible teacher, or as a pastor, I would imagine, of a church, is to see people that you teach and that you lead, when they leave the church or leave the class, begin to drift from their commitment to God. I taught Bible Study Fellowship weekly for 12 years. And after leaving the class, after about 5 years, I never will get over missing the people in my class, missing my leadership circle. But after 5 years, I was really, really homesick for them. And so I arranged once a month to have a luncheon with some of the women that I had discipled. And just to see them again, to see what they were doing, to encourage them. I felt like I wanted to be encouraged too, and I just missed them. And so I did it once a month for about a year, maybe a little bit less than that. And I stopped doing it because I got so discouraged. So many of the women who had been in my class for 5 years, and I would turn them out after 5 years, so, you know, unless they were in leadership, they were in my class for five years, teaching them every week, never missed a class. And then to see them in a five-year period after that, or whatever time period had been since they'd left class, they were no longer really walking with the Lord. Just totally immersed back in the world. Now, some of them have been outstanding, and I don't want you to think that's generally speaking, but there were enough of them that I stopped having lunch with them because it was so painful. And for somebody who's teaching, and you have such a desire to impart God's word into the life of somebody else, I tell you, the monkeys can get you so discouraged. And so we want ourselves to have a genuine commitment to God that stands even if everybody else falls away. But it can be discouraging when we see people that we're trying to impart the Lord to, and they seem to make a commitment. They have that initial choice. And, you know, they can fool us for a little while about their communication and their commitment, but then when they're separated from us, they're separated. They leave the Bible class, they leave the church, they leave their Christian friends, maybe their job moves them somewhere else, they move into another city, and then when you recontact with them, they've just drifted from the Lord. Still saved. I don't mean they've lost their salvation. You know, I don't mean that, but they're just not on that sharp edge of commitment, living for Christ. It's because they won't let go of their banana. Their superficiality, there wasn't the discipline in their life. They made the initial choice, but, and I don't know what pulled them away. For Lot, you know what I think it was? I honestly believe it was going down to Egypt. And when he went down to Egypt and he saw all the things and the pleasures and the prestige, the possessions, the position, the power, the popular, all the things that are associated with the world. And I think it turned his heart away from God. Even though he'd been with Abram for a while and, you know, he was pursuing God, when he saw the world in all of its glamour and attractiveness, and, you know, Egypt could make sin very attractive. And that's what Lot wanted. So now we see him not only gripping that banana of superficiality, but gripping the banana of selfishness. And when they went down to Egypt, chapter 12, verse 16 says that Abram had a lot of wealth. Chapter 13, verse 1 says that he came back very wealthy. And Lot also had amassed a lot of livestock and animals and servants. And he also had become very wealthy down in Egypt. And so there was a dispute that arose within the home. And the problem was that they had run out of something that both Abram and Lot needed, and it was pasture land. And there wasn't enough grazing land to support all of Abram's flocks and herds and all of Lot's flocks and herds. And so there was one thing that they both needed, but there wasn't enough for both of them. And so that created a problem. And I don't know if you've observed your Lot in a dispute like that, that's over a problem where there's just not enough of something to go around. You can see it in the office when there's one computer and you need to share that time at the computer or fax machine or, you know, something else. Maybe it's in your home and there's one remote to the TV and something you both need, but there's only one of it. Maybe it's more serious as in a divorce settlement. And when you're together in a marriage, there's enough to go around. When you want to divide it up, there's just not enough for both of you to live in the way you've been accustomed to living. And so you both need the same thing. So that was the problem. The problem became personal when fighting broke out between the herdsmen. And so Lot's herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen began fighting over the pasture land. And so I can imagine if Lot's animals got over on Abram's side, Abram's herdsmen say, "Get off of our side, that's our pasture land." And Lot would say, "No, that's mine." And they would say, "No, that's mine. No, that's mine. That's mine." That, just like two-year-olds. Fighting over the pasture land, pushing them off, grabbing it for themselves. And has fighting broken out within your church, within your Bible class, your Sunday school class, within your home? And it's a problem that has arisen because there's not enough of something to go around. And so now the fighting has broken out. And, you know, the practical problem that's a personal problem becomes a spiritual problem because it says in verse 7, that the Canaanites and Perizzites were in the land. And it gives us the impression the Canaanites and Perizzites were watching. And you know the Canaanites and Perizzites. I mean, they're the worldlings. They're the wicked, obscene people that we saw Abraham building his altars in front of. In fact, he had built his altars in front of them. And he had witnessed to them that the one way to worship God is through the blood of the Lamb. And I'm worshiping the one true living God in the way that he prescribes. And I'm developing a relationship with God. And I build my altars and I pray in your face. And I worship God in your face. And he had been public about his relationship with God. And now, fighting has broken out in his home. And you know, the Canaanites and Perizzites are just watching to see what's happening in this home because, you know, fighting breaks out in their homes all the time. I mean, there are disputes, personal, practical, they just, you know, and they're always grabbing for what they can get. And so they want to see if this weird person, when disputes arise, is there any difference in the way he handles them in his home? What difference is there when, you know, the rubber hits the road and a dispute rises? How do they handle it? And is it any different from the way it's handled in the home of a Canaanite and Perizzite? Who's watching you and your home? And the frightening thing is very often we don't know who's watching us. It could be a neighbor, a Canaanite and Perizzite. It could be our children, certainly, an in-law, watching the way we handle disputes. And I think of the lots in my life and the things that have come up and the personal problems that become practical that then are spiritual because the fighting has broken out and because they call themselves Christians, then other people look at them and they're looking to see a difference and what they see is just them handling it the way the world handles it. And they don't see any real difference. And when the dispute rose, a solution, of course, was for somebody to give in or to give up, to let go selfishness, to give up their rights. And I think Lot was silent because he was hoping his herdsmen would win. And when his herdsmen finally shoved Abram's people off the land, and people say, "Well, where did Abraham go?" "Well, you know, that old man, he just couldn't make it out here, and poor guy, and, You know, and he was just hoping that his herdsman would grab all the land for himself. So he's silent. He's just letting the fight take place and just rooting for his side. On the other hand, Abraham, in verse 8, he's the one that initiated the solution. He came to Lot. And, you know, that's a very godly thing to do, isn't it? When you sense something's wrong and something's not right, to just go and try to set and take the initiative. In fact, Jill Briscoe has something that she's taught me. If you sense that something's not right, you can just go to the other person and say, you know, are we all right? And just pull it out in the open. And Abraham pulls it out in the open. And he says, let's not have quarreling between you and me or between your herdsmen and mine. We're brothers, and it's not right. This is a Christian home. We want peace in our family. We don't want the Canaanites and Perizzites who are watching to see that we're no different than them. So Lot, this is a solution. The whole land is before you. Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Lot, you just take first choice, and I'll take your leftovers. You see the unselfishness? And Abram could have said, Lot, you little brat, you've been tagging along since Ur, and God called me, and he's promised me all this land, and you know, you've just a tag along, and now it's time you're on your own. Get lost. Go back to Haran. Instead, you see Lot giving up his right to first choice, giving up his right to the land that God had promised him. And wonder if there would be a solution to the dispute in your home, in your life, if you would be the first to initiate the solution by saying, listen, we have a problem, and you can have it. I give up my rights. I give up, you know, what's mine, and you just let it go. And Abram, I think, was willing to give up his desire for wealth because he wanted to maintain his witness. More concerned about his testimony than he was about any treasure he could hold. More concerned with his relationship with God than whatever this world had to offer. And what about you? Would you give up your right to be right? Your right to first choice? Your right to a position? Your right to something? Maybe it's a inheritance settlement, and they're fighting with your siblings. And your siblings are all the monkeys in your life, the lots, and they're grabbing for what they can get. You know, have you ever thought about just giving it up? The world just challenges you and me all the time. Insist on your rights, claim your rights, and assert your rights. And Jesus said, unless you're willing to lay down your life, you're going to lose it. It's when you give up your life that you find it. Abram laid down, in essence, his life, what God had promised him. So he says, Lot, you take first choice. So now look at Lot when, verse 10, Lot looked up. And the King James Version says he lifted up his eyes. It'd be like being given a huge gift certificate to your favorite store in town, and you walk into the door, and you stand in the doorway, and you just lift up your eyes. And you're looking at everything in that store, knowing you can have anything you want. He just lifted up his eyes, and he saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered like the garden of the Lord. He saw two things. He saw that the well watered plain of the Jordan looked like the garden of the Lord. That looked like the Garden of Eden, is what he's saying. In other words, it was beautiful. It was comfortable. It was luxurious. And I think what he saw was pleasure and convenience and comfort and luxury. And you know something? I bet you I can get out of living in this tent and live in a home. In fact, I bet with all my wealth, I can afford the finest home in the neighborhood. And I won't have to ride a camel anymore. I can have the latest model car. And my wife can belong to the social clubs. Maybe we can even belong to that main country club downtown. Or my children, they don't have to be homeschooled. I can send them to the best schools, maybe even the private schools. And he looks at the well-watered plain that looks like the Garden of Eden. Pleasure, comfort, convenience, luxury. And then he says it looked like the land of Egypt near Zoar. And Egypt was sophisticated, civilized, intellectual achievements. It would be a place of prestige and a place of position. And I think Lot's looking at it like the land of Egypt, seeing, and you know that's what he's thinking about. He's just come from Egypt, and I think that's what's attracted him and changed his heart, turned it away from God, because he wants to live like back in Egypt. He didn't want to go down there, but you know, Sodom and Gomorrah that looks like Egypt, and maybe he could build up his reputation, and with all of his wealth, he could invest it and probably make a lot more money and be a leading businessman in the community, and then maybe he could even be elected to the city council, and he could make a name for himself and increase his reputation and be somebody. And I think he looks at the land of Egypt, the Sodom and Gomorrah looking like the land of Egypt, and he sees possessions and position and prestige and power, and that's what he sees. Those are the desires of his heart. Just I see that just because he lifted up his eyes, and the way it says it, it's like he looks up with a covetous desire and looking and longing for what he sees, the pleasures and the prestige. I don't know what the desires of your heart are. And we can say our desire is to embrace the magnificent obsession and to pursue knowing God and making him known. But you know something? Your decisions reveal the desires in your heart, don't they? And when we look at the lots around us, they can say also that they desire to know God and that they're Christians, maybe just on a little different track than you. And they go to Bible studies, books about the Word, and, you know, they can pray all right. They're just not too busy, and they don't really believe in a disciplined prayer time. That's for prayer warriors and stuff. But you know, they're really following the Lord, but their decisions reveal the desires in their hearts. And you watch their decisions. Lot's decisions were so inconsiderate of others. Look at verse 11. So Lot chose for himself. Right there, you don't have to go any farther. You see the selfishness. Lot chose for himself the whole plain. Lot, Abram said you could have first choice, but take everything. Lot just took everything. And what about Abraham? Where was Abraham going to pasture his flocks and his herds? Lot, he didn't care. Totally selfish in his desires. He was choosing for himself everything. Get it while the getting is good. Not only was he getting what he wanted, inconsiderate of Abram, but he was totally indifferent to God, because verse 12 says there were cities there, cities of luxury and comfort, everything that we've described. But also verse 13 says they were exceedingly wicked. There was no thought to the spiritual implication of this. No thought to what Sodom would do to the spiritual life of his family. No thought to what kind of churches would be there. Maybe Lot, in his distorted perspective, would think, you know, I can go to Sodom and be a witness. I can just go down there and make a difference. I'll bring the light into the darkness, and rationalizing his compromise with the world. And so Lot goes down there totally inconsiderate of Abraham, totally indifferent towards God, just seizing what he wanted. And I'm reminded of the story of the little boy who went to visit his grandfather, and his grandfather had a jar of jelly beans. And so the grandfather offered them to the little boy, and he said, son, take some jelly beans. And the little boy said, no, grandfather, you give me the jelly beans. And the grandfather said, no, just reach your hand in and get some jelly beans. And the little boy said, no, grandfather, you get the jelly beans. And the grandfather said, just reach your hand in there and get some jelly beans. And the little boy said, no, grandfather, you give them to me. So the grandfather reached in, got the jelly beans, gave them to the little boy, and he said, why wouldn't you get the jelly beans for yourself? And the little boy said, grandfather, it's because your hands are bigger. And Lot reached in the jelly bean jar, and he grabbed for himself what he wanted. But you know something? He got a lot less than he would have had he asked his heavenly father to reach in the jelly bean jar and give him what he wanted him to have. So what do your decisions reveal about the desires in your heart? Do you want what you want, or do you want what God wants you to have more than what you want? Abram wanted what God wanted him to have more than what he wanted. Lot wanted what he wanted. If you want what you want and you insist on getting it, watch out, because you may get it. And Lot got what he wanted. So he's not letting go of his superficiality. He's not letting go of his selfishness. And now we see him clutching the banana of Sodom itself. And I'm just going to define Sodom as the world. The world is different for each one of us, and so it's hard to sort of apply what is worldly, because what is worldly to you may be not worldly to me, and vice versa. But I'm going to say that worldliness is just the world without God. It's values and atmosphere and activities all without God. It's a worldly pace that's so fast it makes no time for God, no time for devotional reading, prayer, busy, busy, busy. It's a worldly pattern of behavior where they live according to what they think is right or what feels good or what they can get by with or what seems to work. But you and I live according to the pattern of God's behavior and the pattern of God's word and the principles of his word. And worldly priority of me first, not the kingdom of God, and worldly preoccupation with pleasure, not Jesus, that's worldliness. And I don't know what the world is to you. It may be old friends. It may be certain clubs. It may be certain ways of spending your vacation. But it's just the atmosphere that's godless. Very attractive. Listen, it can be beautiful. It can be nasty and obscene, like the Canaanites and Perizzites. But it also can be like Egypt. Very attractive. And sin can look fun and beautiful. And all of that vacuum apart from God can look really progressive. And Lot was insisting on going to Sodom, and he sat there. Verse 12 is interesting. He lived among the cities. He's pitched his tent towards Sodom. By the time you come to Genesis chapter 19, Lot is sitting in the city gate. You know what that means? He actually had become a member of the city council. It was the councilmen, the city leaders that sat in the city gate to pass judgment. They were the judges of the city. And Lot is sitting in the city gate. He has put himself in the community, worked his way up the social and the business and the professional ladder until not only is he a wealthy businessman in the midst of Sodom, but he is somebody. He's one of the leaders of the city. Can I just stop there and ask if the Lot in your life has clutched their banana and they seem to be making good by it, and they have a reputation, and more reputation than you, and more money than you, and more prestige and position than you, and they're more of a person of influence than you, and it looks like, you know, they've been able to sort of add God to their lives, but they live for the world, and it looks like they're really successful, especially when you compare it to you. Well, let's turn to chapter 19, and I want you to just see for a moment what Lot got, because he got what he wanted. And this is interesting, too. Peter tells us that he was a righteous, just man, but Peter also tells us he was constantly vexed in his spirit, which means he's living in the world, surrounded by all these Sodomites, and he's made his mark, and he's built his reputation, and he's a leader in the city, but in the inside, he's miserable. He can't enjoy it, but he still sits there. What kept him from leaving? He could have said, you know, this isn't what I wanted after all. I thought it would be wonderful, but this really makes me sick. Abram, I want to come back under the trees, and you can have all my herds, and I don't want the pasture land. I just want to get out of the world and come back to God. He could have gone back to Bethel, but he didn't. He was vexed and miserable and sitting in Sodom, not able to enjoy it, but not willing to let go of Sodom, that worldliness in his life. And so there he's sitting. And I'll tell you the story leading up to chapter 19, first of all. And chapter 19 takes place after chapter 18. Chapter 18 we studied in the workshop last night, so you have a little taste of it. First part of chapter 18, the three men come to visit Abram. One of them, of course, is the Lord. The Lord tells Abram that he's going to have a child within the year. Isaac is going to be born. Then Abram walks with the Lord, and we hear that beautiful prayer for Sodom. But you remember that one verse where it said that Abram stayed before the Lord and the other two men went on? Well, the other two men, of course, are angels disguised as men. So in chapter 19, we pick up as these two men, these angels disguised as men, come into Sodom. And Lot's sitting there in the city gate, and he sees these two men coming. And he doesn't realize, I don't think, that they're angels, but he knows that they're not Sodomites and they're strangers. And so he jumps up and he says, please come to my home for dinner. Come stay in my home tonight. And the man says, no, we really are on assignment. We're going to walk through Sodom and see what's going on. And Lot says, oh, no, don't do that. Please come to my home and spend the night. No, we're going to walk. Oh, please. I insist. And Lot insisted that they come to his home because he knew the streets in Sodom weren't safe at night. And so these two men came into his home, and Lot served them dinner. And after dinner, there's this enormous commotion at the door, banging, screaming, yelling. And Lot goes outside, and there's a gay rights demonstration at his door. And everybody demonstrating for their right to sin. And Lot says in verse 6 of chapter 19, he goes outside to meet them, and he says, no, my friends. Look at that. These people were the ones he played golf with and played cards with and did business with. And these were his neighbors. These were his friends. No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing, because these people outside his door were demanding that Lot send the strangers out to them so they could harm them. And Lot said, don't do this wicked thing. And then Lot, to show you how far his standard of righteousness had lowered, said, I have two unmarried daughters. You can have them. But don't hurt these men because they've claimed protection under my roof. Can you imagine anything as disgusting as that? And you think you would never stoop that low, but you know something? When you drift from God and you stop reading his word and you measure yourself by the people that live around you, pretty soon our standards get lower and lower and lower. But God's standards haven't changed. And so Lot has lowered his standards to the point he'd offer his daughters, and they wouldn't accept that, and so the strangers in his home pulled him back inside, shut the door, kept the men outside from breaking down the door, and they said, Lot, judgment is coming. God's going to destroy this place. You go tell your family. And let me go back to the friends for a minute, because this is what the friends said to him in verse 9. They said, get out of our way. You've come here as an alien. Now you want to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. And do you see the way his friends turned on him? And you think you have friends in the world and they're really wonderful friends and you do business and you play golf and you do all of these things, but oh, listen to me. Amos said, two people can't walk together unless they're agreed. And in your heart, if that person doesn't also belong to Christ, then how can you be best friends with a person like that? Because sooner or later, the rubber will hit the road and they'll make their choice. And Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. Lot lost his friends. And then we see him losing his family because the strangers pull him back in the house. They say, judgment is coming. If you have any family in Sodom, warn them that judgment is coming. So Lot goes and he runs to tell his sons-in-law, really they're men that are engaged to marry his daughters, in verse 12. And the two men told him, go tell your sons-in-law, anyone else, because we're going to destroy this place. And in verse 14, Lot went out and he spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, hurry, get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy this city. But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. Lot, you know, if there is a God in heaven, and if he's so important, you would have told us about him before. And if there was really an accounting for our sin, if there's going to be judgment for sin, you wouldn't have been living the way you've been living. And so Lot, you know, we think you're just hysterical and maybe that gay rights demonstration has upset you. So go home, turn on the TV, get something to drink, just chill out. You'll feel better in the morning. If we raise our children by our example to say that God is not first in our lives, that God is just not important enough to really leave everything behind and let everything go for. You know the message our children get? Message our children get is that he's not important at all. And the little bit of faith maybe we had in our generation is going to be lost in the next generation. And Lot's sons-in-law thought he was joking. They wouldn't believe him. And so the angels, he went back to tell them you couldn't get his sons-in-law. And in verse 15, with the coming of the dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and the two daughters that are here, or you'll be swept away when the city is punished. And look at verse 16. When he hesitated, he just couldn't let go. And so the angels had to literally drag him out of the city with his two daughters and with his wife. And they come out of the city, and the angel said, don't look back. Just shake the dust off your feet and get out of there. And Lot's wife looked back, longing for Sodom, all of her beautiful things, her beautiful home, her beautiful friends. She had worked so hard to position herself in the community, and she came under God's judgment. And Jesus said, remember Lot's wife, because she despised God's gracious offer of salvation. And it's something not only to take to heart, but something to motivate us as we share God's word and as we teach the scriptures. These people sometimes who come with people, or a friend who comes with a friend, or a wife of somebody, or a husband of somebody, and they seem to be on the periphery. Oh, we need to bring them into the kingdom. Or they despise God's salvation. They're going to come under judgment. And Lot's own wife came under judgment. He lost his family and all the other extended family members in Sodom. So he lost his friends. He lost his family. He lost his fortune. Verse 24, then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. You know, the cities where he'd wanted to live and the pleasures and the prestige and the position, all that he had built up. And he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and the vegetation in the land, the pasture land that Lot had grabbed for himself. It's all gone, totally destroyed. He lost his friends. He lost his family. He lost his fortune. Lot lost his future. Do you know the way he ended up? This is disgusting. He ended up in a cave with his two daughters in an incestuous relationship. His grandsons were his sons, Moab and Ammon. And God said they were so wicked that when he gave the law to Moses, he said, you won't allow a Moabite or an Ammonite into my presence until the 10th generation. Lot lost everything. So when you get worried or feel a little put out by the lots in your life, the monkeys around you, in your class, in your family, in your business, in your neighborhood, would you remember Lot? He was successful. He was prominent. He had built up a reputation. He had what he wanted. But in the end, it turned to ashes in his hand, literally. Abraham, on the other hand, separated from it all. He just let it all go, separated from the world. And Paul says in Corinthians that we are to be separate, come out from among them. And I think that's for our own benefit. If you immerse yourself, and it's very difficult to live in, and when I mean, you know, I know we live in the world, so I want to say that before somebody misunderstands me. We live in the world, we work in the world, our children go to school in the world, we minister in the world, but I'm talking about going into the world and living in the world for your own fulfillment, your own pleasure, your own satisfaction. You know where you cross the line, and pretty soon you're wanting the world more than you want the things of God. You might not admit it, but you can see it in the decisions you make. And Paul says to come out from among them, be separate, and we need to separate from it because everything that's immersed in it is going to be lost. It has no eternal value at all. God may not rain down fire and brimstone on it, but not now. But there's coming a day when everything is going to be burnt up and it's going to be lost. So what does it profit if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Because your soul is going to last and the world is passing away. Abram separated from Sodom. Chapter 13, going back to verse 11. After Lot chose for himself the whole plain of Jordan, set out from the east, the two men parted company. And Abram lived in the land of Canaan while Lot lived among the cities. In verse 14, God came to Abraham. And I think Abraham is sitting in the tent, in the desert, under the tree. And he knows where Lot's gone. And he knows the way Lot's living. And he knows that Lot has become wealthier, more prominent, built up a reputation, now an important person on the city council in Sodom, and Lot's sitting there, and he's let it all go, and he's the man of God who's been called of God to be a blessing for God, and he has nothing, just a tent in the desert alone. You ever feel like that? As you look at the lots in your life, the monkeys around you, and they seem to have so much. And you're the one who's been right before God. And you've put him first. And you've embraced that magnificent obsession. And you've left everything behind and you've let everything go in order to know God and to make him known and receive his blessing that you might be a blessing. And you wind up in a tent under a tree in the desert all by yourself. Does it hurt? I think Abraham was a little hurt, feeling somehow like he'd gotten walked over and Lot had abused him and used him. And God comes to Abram and he says, right at that time when Lot had parted company, you know, it's so sweet. God knows what time it is in our lives. And he knew Abram was sitting there wondering, I've gotten walked over. What do I have to show for it? And God says, Abram, you lift up your eyes from where you are. And you look north and south and east and west. All the land you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I'll make your offspring like the dust of the earth. If anyone could count the dust, your offspring will be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for Abraham, I'm giving it to you. You just can't outgive God. Jesus said in Matthew 19 that whoever forsakes houses, land, sisters, brothers, you know, whatever, for my sake, will receive in this life and the next 100-fold. And you may not get it back exactly the way you gave it up, but he's going to pour out his blessing on you. Lot lost everything. He insisted on getting what he wanted, and in the end, he lost it all. Abraham was willing to let go of what he might have wanted, and in the end, he got it all. Do you see? You're willing to lose your life, you find it. If you're not willing to lose your life, you're going to lose it in the long run. Abraham was willing to give it all up. I want to close just with a little story. I haven't told this in a while. I love to tell it because it's so precious. I don't ever want to forget this story in my life. It happened almost 20 years ago now. I'd gone to Amsterdam in 1986. I was planning to go to speak at the International Congress on Evangelism. And before I went, I was planning with a friend who was also going, and we were going to make the trip together. And after we'd been at the conference in Amsterdam, we were going to take a week, and we were going to go down through Germany and Europe and just sightsee. And so we'd made our plans together and made our reservations and our arrangements. And I had two of my children with me. Jonathan went with me, and my daughter Morrow, and Jonathan had a friend. Actually, Jonathan went about 6 weeks before me to work at the Congress and with his friend. And then Morrow and I came later, and we joined them for the Congress, and we went through that week, and Jonathan and his friend working so hard. And I just told him, I said, Jonathan, don't spend your money this week. Not that he would have time because he was working so hard, but save your money because afterwards we're going to take this trip through this part of Europe, and we're going to go through Germany, and we'll have some time to sightsee, and you want to save your money for then. So he and his friend worked really hard, and my daughter and I enjoyed the Congress, and I spoke on the last day. It was Sunday, and I spoke Sunday morning, and then Sunday afternoon, I went back to the hotel room just to rest before the closing meeting that evening, and Mara was asleep, and the phone rang, and it was my friend, and she said, Ann, our plans have changed, and we've decided we're not going to go down through Germany, and we're not going to tour Europe. We've had a special opportunity to go to Switzerland, so we're going to fly to Switzerland, and I'm sorry that means we won't be able to do things with you, but I hope you get along okay, And I told her I was glad that she could go to Switzerland. I knew how much it meant to her. And I hung up the phone, and I felt like somebody hit me in the stomach. And I got down on my knees and said, God, I was stunned. And I said, what am I going to do? My hotel reservation runs out tomorrow, and this place is booked. I'm not going to have a hotel room. If I could rent a car, if there was one available, I can't even drive a block in Amsterdam. I don't know if you've been there. So many bicycles. I would have killed myself and about 50 other people within a block. I can't drive by myself, and I have three children, or three teenagers now, Jonathan, his friend, and Mara, depending on me to take them on a special trip. My plane reservations aren't until the end of this week. I can't change the plane ticket, or there'll be a huge penalty. I just have to buy four more plane tickets, which I couldn't afford. What am I going to do? And I began to cry, and I was just sitting there. I was desperate. Everybody I knew was leaving. There was nobody I could turn to, and to my mind, God brought a verse, and I want to do for you more abundantly than you can think to ask. And I said, well, God, let's just see. This is Sunday afternoon. The fire will hit the fan in the morning, Monday morning, when I have to check out of this hotel. And so I decided I was just so upset. And I said, God, just to see if you're going to do this, I'm not going to tell anybody. So we'll just see. If you're going to do for me more abundantly than you can, you're not going to get any help from me. And when Mara woke up, I shared with her what my friend had done, and she was so angry. So I shared with Mara the verse that I felt like God had given me, and we got down on our knees, and we prayed together. And I went to the Congress that night. I had to tell Jonathan and his friend. They were so sweet about it, and I just kept saying, God, you see, you know. And so we went through the meeting that night. After the meeting, because I'd spoken that morning, people recognized me, and they caught me, and I stayed there probably to about midnight. Missed my ride. Mara and I had to walk back to our hotel in the rain, not as rainy as this morning, but drizzling. Got to the hotel after midnight and hadn't eaten supper. We're walking past the dining room, and my friend was there with a whole long table full of people, so probably a dozen people seated at this table. And I was trying to tiptoe past the door of the dining room, and she called out to me and said, Ann, come join us for supper. And I said, no, I'm just tired. I want to go to bed. Ann, come on, join us. And they all called, and I was hungry, so Mara and I went, and we sat at the table. I sat at the table across from a man that I had met that morning, but I really didn't know who he was or anything about him. And so after we ordered and everything, the man said, well, Ann, when are you going back to America? Just like a stab, you know. And I said, well, not till later at the end of this week. And he said, what are you going to do between now and then? And I looked at him. I tried to look at him, and I said, you know, I don't know. My plans have just changed. And then I changed the side. I just didn't want to talk about it. And after a few minutes, he said, Anne, why don't you come to London? We're having a wedding. Prince Andrew is marrying Lady Sarah, and it's festive time in London. I think you would enjoy coming to London. Why don't you come to London for this week? And I said, no, thank you. I can't come to London. And inside, I was getting angrier because I was saying, God, I can't go to Switzerland. I can't go to Germany. I can't go to London. When are you going to do for me more abundantly than you think to ask? And where can I go? And so, you know, this was going on inside, but I'd made other conversation. The man came back to me in a few minutes, and he said, Anne, I'll tell you what. He said, why don't you come to London? And I was mad. So I said, all right, I'll give you three reasons I'm not going to London. Number one, I've got three teenagers with me and myself, and that would be three plane tickets and all the expense of being there for a week. I can't afford it. I don't have the money. And number two, even if I had the money, I wouldn't be able to get plane tickets this fast or be able to make transportation, hotel reservations. I couldn't carry it out. Three, I'm too tired to talk about it. And so I was rude, and I meant to be rude because I wanted him to be quiet. It hurt so bad. So after a few minutes, this very persistent man came back and he said, Anne, I'll take care of your first two reasons if you take care of the third. And I looked at him and I said, what did you say? And he said, Anne, I will have first thing in the morning four prepaid plane tickets at the front desk in your hotel. I'll give you spending money. I'll provide my chauffeur-driven car for you. They'll meet you at the airport. You can stay in my club in London if you'll just make the decision to come. And at that point, my heart softened. And but I still said no, because I said, I can't accept a gift like that from a perfect stranger. I promise you, this is what this man said, Anne, God is wanting to do for you more abundantly than you can think to ask. And we went to London, didn't we? And it was a life's lesson I never, ever want to forget. That when you're willing to let go of everything, your rights. I mean, I could have jerked my friend upside down and, you know, and held her to her word. Instead, I let it go. And look what God did for me. And maybe it won't be as dramatic in your life. And Abram didn't really have possession of all that land. In fact, today they still don't have possession of all the land, do they? One day they'll have it all. But God poured out his blessing on Abram, and Abram on the inside had the freedom of knowing he was right with God, and he was in the place of God's blessing, and God's blessing lasts forever. It's eternal. And Lot was insisting on what he wanted. He wouldn't let go of his banana. In the end, he had nothing but ashes in his hand. So this is my challenge to you. Would you stop worrying about the monkeys? Stop looking at them and their houses and their gold and their possessions, their prestige, their reputation, their success. Just put your focus on God. And remember his personal command to you to leave everything. And the radical promise that if you leave everything, you'll pour out his blessing and you'll be a blessing. In the process, you'll come to know him and you can make him known. And other people in your life and the life of your family will see Jesus reflected. And you keep your focus on God and his word to you. And you just let everything go that you might receive what he wants to give you. And let me tell you from personal experience, what he wants to give you is more than you could ever think to want for yourself. Would you pray with me, please? And just in the quietness of this moment, I just don't want to make an assumption that's too broad. In the event there's someone here clutching a banana, something you won't let go of, and it's keeping you from embracing the magnificent obsession for yourself, totally, wholly. And God says if you seek him with all your heart, you'll find him. But you can't seek him with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength as long as you're holding on to whatever that is. This morning, would you let it go? And I expect most of us here have got some monkeys in our life. And they can become so discouraging. And actually, it can create a little resentment deep down because they live so well and they seem to have it all. Not only the worldly things, but God tacked onto their lives and a Christian reputation. Maybe they even have a little ministry, sort of. And here we are, living by ourselves, under a tree in a tent in the desert, getting walked over. And what's it for? Oh, listen to me. It's for him. He had it all, didn't he? A throne in heaven, ivory palaces, and he left it all and came down to just walk sandal-shod feet, homespun, in the dust of Judea. Gave it all up for us. Oh, it's a privilege to give it all up for him. So, Lord, we just bow before you now, and we thank you that for whatever reason, it's just by your grace, you've given us eyes that are lifted up past the world, the heavenly things. And the longing and the desire in our hearts is not for what this world offers, it's for what the next world offers. We live our lives with eternity in view. So, Lord, we just apologize. We're sorry when we get distracted and out of focus, and we thank you for using this lesson to refocus us on you and your call in our lives. Never mind the lots. Never mind the monkeys. Oh, dear God, we choose to follow you. Put you first in our lives. We want to know you and to make you known. We want to receive your blessing and be a blessing. We want other people to see Jesus in us. We want what you want to give us more than what we want. So, Lord, if we go through some dry times, some hard times, some difficult times, some poor times, so be it. We know how the story ends. And we look forward to walking through those pearly gates on those streets of gold and receiving the reward and the treasure that you've laid up for us. And, oh, Lord, really the treasure is just you. And we'd rather have you than anything else. And so we commit ourselves to you this morning to let it all go for the joy of having you in a fresh way. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.